I want to introduce you this morning to something that's become known as the debtor's ethic. The debtor's ethic. It's a condition that operates within many, not all, but many people. It affects those who are not yet Christian, and it has a particular expression, a particular flavour for those who are Christian. The way the debtor's ethic works is this. Say you receive in one form or another a generosity from someone. It might be a gift, a meal cooked or provided, housework done, a kind word, encouragement given or spoken. What then happens for many people is that our debtor's ethic, it starts to kick in. We feel as though what the other person has done, it's put us in their debt in some way. Remember, it was a gift, generosity, grace shown from the other in the first place. But nevertheless, debtor's ethic, we feel that we're now put in the other's debt in some way. We start thinking about how we ought to return the favour. Even that phrase, that way of speaking, that way of thinking, it betrays us on this, doesn't it? A gift is received, birthday or Christmas or just a random gift. Better get something of equal value for them, or at least something that looks to be of equal value for them. They've invited us over for a meal. Check the calendar, clear the calendar, because we've got to get them over for a meal as well. Return the favour. It's only right after all. Your housework gets done. Maybe their garden could do with a bit of work, a bit of a backyard blitz. The kind words spoken, the encouragement, I now feel favourably disposed towards you. It's only right that that gets reflected in the way I speak to you, the way I treat you. Why do we have this debtor's ethic? Why is it in operation within so many of us? Where does this condition come from? I think because deep down, we operate under a merit mentality. We live life with a merit mentality rather than a grace mentality. And that's why it makes it so difficult for us to accept grace, generosity, a gift, when it's shown, when it's given by others. This can take a particularly cruel form for Christians. It can get transferred across into the way we think about God and the way we think about the Christian life. We know that we're completely incapable of ever paying God back for what he's done for us in Christ, the grace that's been shown us. And yet deep within, we feel the demand, the tug, the pull to still work at trying to do just that. And what ends up happening is that any good deeds, any worship of God that we might engage in, the Christian life in general, it becomes a repayment of what God has done for us. Even though we might not even be able to repay, even if we could, the debt, we couldn't even repay the interest on the debt, let alone the debt itself, but that becomes the mentality, the approach. It's the debtor's ethic, Christian style. And as well as being dangerous, it's actually just a really awful way of living. And it'll rob you of your joy like nothing else. The medieval church, the church at the time of the Reformation, because it had rejected the precious truth of Scripture alone and had therefore lost sight of the precious truth of Christ alone, it had become seized by this merit mentality. And so in consequence, they had what Michael Reeves and Tim Chester call in their book, Why the Reformation Still Matters, the church had a Red Bull version of grace. Let me explain. The church at the time of the Reformation did have a view of, did teach salvation by grace, absolutely. But we've got to be careful with words, don't we? Because it depends what is meant by grace. And there's the world of difference between saying and teaching salvation by grace and saying and teaching salvation by grace alone. Grace at that time, and in a way that we find hard to understand, grace, it was something that the church had stored in its treasury. And then from its treasury, the church could dispense that grace to people based on their participation in the sacraments, baptism, the mass, etc., in response to their praying to the saints, for example. That's why Reeves and Chester call it the red bull of grace. Red bull, not as in a blushing bovine, red bull as in the energy drink that you can buy at the shops. You know, red bull gives you wings and all that. Maybe I've seen too many ads. It's an energy drink that when you have it, it boosts your energy. It's like a performance enhancer. A wham and you've got your hit. And you can smash out your school or uni assignment, knock that difficult work task on the head, vacuum your lounge room twice as quickly, Have a listen to what Reeves and Chester write as they reflect on the teaching of the church at the time of the Reformation. It's on the screen. They say, we do not seem able to summon up the energy needed to be truly holy, and so God in his kindness gives us grace. Grace is thus a bit like a can of spiritual Red Bull. I find myself unable to pull myself together and get holy. Then God gives me grace and suddenly I find myself much more eager and able. God provided the necessary boost needed to earn eternal life. Thanks, Roz. So grace, like Red Bull, it gives us the boost, the hit that we need. It's a performance enhancer. The problem with this view, however, this Red Bull version of grace, is that it thought way too highly, too optimistically of what humanity, what people, what we're like. And it thought way too lowly, too stingily of what God and his grace is actually like. The Reformers, as they rediscovered the great truth of Scripture alone, as they had their eyes then opened to the precious truth of Christ alone, they came to acknowledge just how bad our situation really is outside of Christ. It was much worse than what the church was telling people. They also came to acknowledge just how wonderful and astonishing God and his grace really is. Much more wonderful and astonishing than what the church was telling people. And for John Calvin, one of our key reformers, and you'll hear more about him if you come along this evening, for Calvin, it was this book of Ephesians that was particularly influential. Humanity outside of Jesus, the situation of man in his sin was so bad, and God in his grace, so good that it had to be salvation by grace. Grace as defined by the Bible. Grace as it comes to us in Christ alone. And it had to be salvation by grace alone in the end. Given what humanity is like and given what God is like. And we're going to see that for ourselves now as we look at Ephesians chapter 2. So come with me to Ephesians 2 and let's look firstly at the first three verses and consider man in his sin. Man in his sin. Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 1. As for you, Paul writes, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who were disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. John Stott, a commentator on the Bible who's now passed away, John Stott, he says that this is a condensation into three verses of the first three chapters of Romans. So what Paul spends three chapters outlining in Romans, he summarises in three verses here in Ephesians. And the picture we're given in these verses of humanity, of man in his sin, it is dire. It's devastating. It's offensive. It might sound pessimistic, but it's actually realistic because it's the Bible's true, accurate diagnosis on our situation. Verse 1, we were dead in transgressions and sins. The word transgression means a false step. You've crossed over a boundary line. You've deviated from the right path. Sin, it's a missing of the mark, a falling short of a standard. And because God, the creator of life, the author of life, is the one who has set the mark, he set the standard, because he's the one who has laid out a path of life and we've deliberately moved off it, we've crossed over the line, what we've done is remove ourselves from the source of life and the way of life. And so we become dead. You say to me, I'm not dead, I'm breathing, I'm walking around just fine. And Paul would agree with you. He's not talking about something physical here, but something spiritual. There is a sense in which you are living. Look at the beginning of verse 2. Dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. What we are is the living dead. Man in his sin, it's a case of dead men walking. Because this so-called life, the picture that Paul gives of it here, it's nothing short of than a continual following of other things. Really, it's nothing short of slavery. Bondage. You see, you might think that you're free when you move yourself out from under the rule of the author of life, but in the end you become dead. You come under not your own freedom, charting your own course in life, but you come under the slavery, under the bondage of the other forces. Verse 2, following the ways of this world, following the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, that is the devil. Verse 3, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. If you're a Christian, you'll know that this was what life was like. But if you're not yet a Christian, this is probably one of the hardest truths of the Bible for you to acknowledge and accept. And yet it's one of the easiest to prove. All you need to do is look at the way even the youngest of children behave and you'll see it. All I would need to do is come up to you and stomp on your toe deliberately. Or cut you off on the road when you're driving. Or spread gossip about you to others and see how you react. You're not free. You're a slave. Following, 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 because spiritually you're dead. And if that wasn't enough, all of this puts us in this most distressing of predicaments. See the end of verse 3. This is the predicament that each one of us finds ourselves in as a man, a woman in sin. All of us, end of verse 3, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You see, God can't let people continue to treat him that way. He can't let us treat one another that way forever. He's too loving for that. And his love is expressed in his wrath towards those who move away from him as the source of life and his way of life. Those who follow other operatives rather than following him. The problem you see as we look at and reflect upon these verses, the problem with the medieval church's picture of humanity, the problem with what the church at the time of the Reformation taught was that they were too optimistic about man, about people. They thought of us too highly. What's the Red Bull version of grace, the boost, the hit, the performance enhancer, going to do for you when you're dead? You can't even lift an arm. You can't even open your mouth. You're dead. You don't need a hit, a boost, a performance enhancer. You need resuscitation. What you need is to be brought back to life. And that is exactly what we're told God has done in these next few verses. There is good news here, great news in fact, but it's got nothing to do with us, humanity, man in his sin. It's got everything to do with God, God in his grace. Having read and thought about verses 1 to 3, verse 4, it comes to us like a streak of lightning on a page, just as boldly and spectacularly as the first few words of the Bible, in the beginning God. Have a look with me from verse 4 as we turn now to consider God in his grace. God in his grace, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from ourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Notice all the contrasts, all the reversals in these verses. We were dead, man in his sin, dead in transgressions and sins. What does Paul say here? What has God done for us in his grace? Verse 5, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Man in his sin, following, in this perpetual state of slavery, bondage to these various operatives, under the influence of the world, under the direction of the devil, under the deception of our sinful nature. What are we told here? What has God done for us in his grace? Verse 6. He's raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, a position of honour and power. We used to live, walk, following other ways, other influences, but now, verse 10, we've become God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do, to walk in literally, to now live out good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What was our situation, our predicament, man in his sin, by nature objects of wrath? What are we told here? God in his grace, we are the recipients, end of verse 4, of his mercy. End of verse 5 and beginning of verse 8, you have been saved. What do we have to look forward to now? Not his wrath, but verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's now what is up ahead. Isn't it just the most breathtaking of pictures? Isn't it just the most incredible message? Isn't it just the most stunning of reversals? In fact, it's even more than a reversal, isn't it? Because what we're given by God in his grace is so much more, over and above what our situation was in our sin. This passage, it's like an expansion on what Paul says in Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. See, what we read of here, it exceeds even a reversal of our situation. It all comes to us in Christ, with Christ. Notice how many times that phrase occurs here in these verses. That's why we considered Christ alone last week. For the believer, the recipient of this grace, what God has accomplished in Christ, he has also accomplished for you. What God did for Christ, he has done for you. How God views Christ is now how God views you, because you are in Christ, with Christ. And it all comes to us because of God, because of his great love for us, verse 4, because of his rich mercy, verse 4 again, because of his grace, verse 5 and verse 8, because of his kindness, verse 7. All of which means that it's not because some are more deserving. It's not because some have earned his favour. It's not based on merit. It's got nothing to do with our merit. Nothing to do with us. It's grace. God freely and graciously saves those who cannot save themselves. Listen to how Jim Packer puts this, and it'll come up on the screen for you. Jim Packer writes, "The grace of God is love freely shown toward guilty sinners, contrary to their merit and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It's grace alone. Thanks, Woz. You see, this was also where the medieval church went wrong. This was also the problem with what the church at the time of the Reformation was teaching. Because as well as thinking too highly, too optimistically about men, about humanity, they also thought too lowly, too stingily about God and his grace. How can you ever think too lowly of God and his grace when you read these verses? Especially against the dark and depressing backdrop of verses 1 to 3 of man and his sin. There is nothing stingy about what we read here of God in his grace. Unless you're going to try and tell me that great, rich, incomparable riches makes you think of someone or something miserly or tight-fisted. I've used this illustration once before here, but I think it fits well with what we're thinking about this morning, so I'm going to use it again as we finish.
See, many of us think of God and his grace like this eyedropper. He's just dispensed it in tiny drops, a little at a time. Perhaps just enough to cover this or that. Though sometimes we wonder and feel we ought to do more and bring some merit to make up the difference. Whereas the Bible's perspective on God and his grace, as we've seen this morning from Ephesians 2, it's like this bucket. Pouring and gushing out. And not just up to 90% either. Or even 99%, and so that we have to make up that last little bit ourselves. No. Filling to overflowing, and then more besides. I'll better stop there. In fact, it's even more than a bucket, isn't it? God's grace, it's more like a waterfall, isn't it? I mean, what did we just sing before we came to look at God's word together? We've got it on the screen again. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened, deep and wide. You guys were just singing this. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty waters poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Here's what John Calvin wrote. John Calvin, he got it. He got what the Bible says about God and his grace. Here's what he wrote. While sin is overflowing, grace pours itself forth so exuberantly that it not only overcomes the flood of sin, but wholly absorbs it. The question for you this morning is, do you believe that? Do you believe that for yourself? As you think about what you've been like, what you are like, God in his grace, is it like the eyedropper for you? Or is it like the bucket? Like the waterfall? This was a perspective, a teaching from the Bible originally that the Reformers brought to us. It was one of the many gifts of this time in history called the Reformation. God and us, a relationship with God, it is not a merit mentality, a debtor's ethic. The only merit that matters here is Christ's merit. We rely on the merit of Christ, and he's got all the merit in the world, and then some. God doesn't respond to us differently. He doesn't change in his disposition, his character, depending on what we have or haven't done, what merit we've accrued or forfeited. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ now. What he has done for Christ, he has done for you. How he views Christ is how he views you. And so it's not about you in your sin any longer, is it? Ephesians 2:1-3, that's in the past. Paul only puts it there so that you can move on to verses 4 onwards, having seen what you're like, so that you can understand God in his grace. Because salvation comes to us not on the basis of merit, but by grace, and grace alone. How about we spend a moment thanking God for that, and then we'll continue singing and thanking God for that. Let's pray. Our great God, we're amazed this morning at the depth of your love for us. How deep your love is. We're amazed by your grace to us, amazing grace, that you should treat us not on the basis of what we deserve, not on the basis of any merit that we might or might not have, but on the basis of your grace and your grace alone in Christ. Please, won't you teach us? Please remind us. Please thrill us with this truth this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.